Please take your Bibles once again and turn to Daniel chapter 6 verse 1 and the book of Job chapter 33. Let's first read Daniel chapter 6 as we have begun to open up this particular chapter. Chapter 6. Did I say Daniel?
Yes.
I'm sorry, Esther 6. Okay. You pray for me. That's another couple of brain cells down the drain. I'm looking at going, Daniel 6. You know why I put that? I'm currently reading two commentaries on the book of Daniel at the same time. And so my eyes must have went off that page and right onto my notes. Esther 6. Let me go ahead and correct this here. Oh boy. Esther chapter 6. And yeah, thank you. You pray for your pastor, Brother Mike, okay? Okay, in the context of knowing that Haman has gone home just clicking his heels and riding the political crest wave of popularity and all of his badges, his medals, his recent promotion, and the fact that he cannot stomach to see Mordecai there in the king's gate, and some of you now have learned in the course of several months what the king's gate represented back in the olden days. Very, very key position. You put the shingle out there saying, lawyer on duty, basically. Anybody who was in the king's gate. He just can't stomach the idea of Mordecai being there. So he goes home, he jibber jabbers, and then his wife drops a dime. She tells him, my word, just get rid of him. Build the gallows, let him swing, and you go tomorrow to the king's banquet and you enjoy yourself. And some of you kind of laughed last Sunday. To me, if you're going to build a gallows 80 to 90 feet overnight, they must have had a prefab factory out there, you know, gallows for sale. You know, how do you build something overnight? But that's what the context says. During the night, while Haman was being comforted by his beloved advising wife on killing Mordecai on an 80, 90 foot gallows, these guys are out there going to town building the structure. Well, that same night, verse 1, it pleased Darius to set over. Okay, I'm in Daniel. Oh, my word. Okay, let me apologize profusely. Okay. On that night, the night the gallows are going up, the night that Esther is apparently preparing for the second banquet, the night that Haman is having his little shindig there with his family, on that night could not the king sleep. And the king commanded to bring the book of the records of the Chronicles. He's going to bring political jargon. He's going to bring the governmental archives in order to have somebody read it to him and simply force him to go into sleep by reading mundane, boring jibber-jabber written by the government. The books of the records of the Chronicles, and they were read before the king. Now let's go to the book of Job, chapter 33. And notice what the oldest book of the Bible gives us, a little snapshot of how people lived and what they experienced in the days of Job, following maybe several generations after the flood. Job 33. We saw this before, but I want to read it again. Job 33, verse 14. For God speaketh once, yea twice, yet man perceiveth not. So here we see that sometimes God says it once, God says it twice, and apparently men just can't connect the dots and get the message. In a dream, in a vision of the night, when deep sleep falleth upon men, in slumberings upon the bed, then God openeth the ears of men and sealeth their instruction, that they may withdraw man from his purposes and hide pride from men. So notice it says in verses 14 here, Job is telling us something that apparently they were experiencing in his day, where God would probably send the prophet. God would speak to a certain patriarch, like the patriarch Job, And God would come once, God would come twice, and sometimes the message just wasn't getting through. And it says in verses 15 that God chose another vehicle, another means, Hebrews 1:1, to communicate His secrets and God's desire, burning desire, to reveal and to unlock some of His divine decrees and secrets to the sons of men. God uses dreams and visions. When men are so deep in sleep, God will come to them to reveal some of those secrets. Well, beloved, as we draw our current attention to the opening words of Esther, chapter 6, verse 1, with the king being restless and sleepless, I want us to consider some essential groundwork before we see the unseen hand of a sovereign God in the events recorded in our present chapter. Before we can even go past Esther 6:2, this is another message from last week. It's kind of a part two, if you will, kind of a extension. I want to lay further groundwork on this aspect of God revealing Himself to the sons of men. Last message, we saw that God is a real being. Children, God is real. Santa is false. The Easter Bunny is false. There is no Superman. There is no Batman. There is no She-Ra. There is no Cat Lady. But God is real. There is a real God. Not only is He real, but He's also a personal being. Just like you and I, in the sense that He has chosen to reveal and to communicate His will to the sons of men. Just like you communicate your needs and your desires to your parents, and your parents may communicate certain things in your home, as we as husbands and wives communicate back and forth, God is a personal being who communicates, who reveals Himself to the sons of men. But there's something else about this God. This God loves relationships. And the first and crowning relationship is found within the Godhead itself. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Listen carefully. The Father eternally loving the Son. The Son responding back to His Father eternally with love. God the Spirit loving God the Father. God the Father loving the Spirit. The Spirit loving the Son. And the Son loving both Father and Spirit. This mutual love was first discovered for us within the Godhead. And when God said, "Let us make man," He was speaking, Father, Son, and Spirit, speaking in conjunction with themselves, "Let us create man in our image." And so, beloved, we serve a personal being. God is real. He's not a mist. He's not a fog. He's not a cloud. He communicates. He reveals Himself. And He's also a God who loves to have a relationship. And children, He sent His Son to earth to die for the sins of the world, of which you are part of. And by your faith and your trust in Him, you can enter into a personal relationship with the true and living God. Just like you have a mutual relationship with your parents and with one another and with your schoolmates, you can have a personal relationship with Him through His Word, through prayer, reading the Scriptures and getting to know Him and loving Him. He knows everything about you. Now it's time for you to get to know more about Him. And then last week we saw in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 to 2, tells us that the true and living God has revealed Himself at different times in human history while choosing a host of ways to communicate His will and His purposes. So that's last week's review. Well, beloved, let's consider the words found once again in the book of Job, here in Job 33, verses 14 to 17. In verses 14a, it says that God repeats Himself at times. Matter of fact, twice in the Old Testament, God gives the Ten Commandments. Exodus 20 and in Deuteronomy 5, God repeated Himself. When you read Peter's epistle, he tells his audience that he has to bring them back to remembrance, not on things that are brand new coming out of heaven, but he has to remind them of things that they already knew, because you and I get quite forgetful. So God does repeat Himself. But in 14b of the verse, men apparently fail to get the message right at times. And so in verses 15 to 16, as I mentioned a few moments ago, when the above means seemed to fail due to my inability to comprehend or those from the past, God had used dreams and visions in the night to seal the message, even disturbing another person's sleep. Beloved, if we place Job in his proper historical setting, that is, after the flood, but before Moses, our earthly ancestors already understood what we read in Hebrews 1:1. That there was a God, or that there is a God, excuse me. This God is a personal being who has chosen to communicate his will, his mind, his heart and love to us. And there are times and seasons, beloved, that God has chosen to communicate that will through dreams and visions at night. Disturbing. A very peaceful sleep for some. So now I want to offer you a second presupposition. Here it is. God has chosen to communicate in the past his will by night dreams and by visions, causing men and women to lose precious sleep. Now, can I prove that? Listen carefully. For those of you taking notes, listen carefully. We won't have the time to look at all of these verses. I will read some of them to you, but there are some that we're going to turn in our pages for you to look with your own eyes. Let me share one dealing with a very, very fine, upstanding lady of culture and prominence. And Matthew 27:17, Jesus is on trial. Pilate is the governor. He has life and death in his hands. Pilate's wife comes to him during the proceedings and says the following: "Have thou nothing to do with this just man, for I have suffered many things this day in a dream because of him." Here's one instance where God disturbed the night's sleep of a very prominent, influential lady in the Roman Empire. Pilate's own wife. Pilate's own wife lost sleep over Jesus. Here's one that each and every one of you should know about. As soon as I mentioned the book and the chapter, Acts 10, verses 9 to 16. Peter is about to be used by God, true or false, to unlock that door to the Gentile world by bringing the gospel to an uncircumcised Roman centurion, a man of great influence and prominence in the Roman world. And your Bible says that he, Peter, fell into a trance, and a sheet holding all manner of creatures descended. And three times, voice from heaven said, "Peter, arise, kill, and eat." And in three times, Peter refused to kill and to eat. And then heaven pronounced its will. What I have sanctified or cleansed, do not call common. And in that net was a bunch of animals, both clean and unclean, in the same sheet lowered down from heaven. Peter was hungry. The women downstairs in that home were busy in the kitchen, cutting and chopping and simmering and boiling and stirring, getting Peter's dinner ready. He's on top, waiting to eat. He falls into a trance. He falls into a dream. And in that trance, he sees this sheet lowered down, what all manner of beast in there. And God tells him, "Arise, kill, and eat." And Peter says, "No, no, no." And heaven must resound. What I have blessed, what I have cleansed, what I have chosen to forgive, call not common no longer. And then Peter comes out of his trance. And when he comes out of his trance, there's a knock downstairs at the door with the emissary sent from Cornelius looking and calling for the man Peter, because our master has summoned him to his home in order to hear things from his lips. And you know the rest of the story. So God was very busy in that first century. He disturbed Pontius Pilate's wife's sleep over the man Jesus. And her advice to her husband was what? Have nothing to do with him. Let him go. God was speaking to her that night in dream. And then in Acts 10. Well, beloved, let's turn once again to Genesis chapter 20. There were some here in the last hour that were not with us. Let's turn once again to the story of Abimelech and Abraham and Sarah, quickly, for those who were not with us in the last hour. Those of you that are going to hear it again right now, don't grow weary of being reminded. But look at Genesis chapter 20. We'll just look at verses 3 to verses 7. Notice this particular example, where God must come to reveal his will to the sons of men through dream or vision. Chapter 20 of the book of Genesis, for a little bit of background, Abraham and his wife Sarah are now sojourning in the territory owned by this man called Abimelech. Abimelech, or some of his counselors, look at Sarah. She was still a very beautiful, attractive woman despite her age. When asked about Sarah, Abraham and Sarah both lied about their identity. Sarah was taken in, placed into Abimelech's harem for Abimelech to one day enjoy her. But in the course of time, something happens. Abimelech is unable to touch her. With that in mind, look at verses 3. God came to Abimelech in a dream by night. Notice, in a dream by night, and said unto him, Behold, thou art but a dead man, for the woman which thou hast taken, for she is another man's wife. Abimelech had not come near her. And he said, Lord, wilt thou slay also a righteous nation? Said he not unto me, She is my sister, and she, that's Sarah, even Sarah herself said, quote, He is my brother. In the integrity, in the honesty, in the uprightness of my heart and innocency of my hands have I done this. God said unto Abimelech in this dream, Yea, I know that thou didst this in the integrity or the honesty of thy heart, for I also withheld thee from sinning against me. Notice that. And in the last hour, for those of you who were not here, I simply asked the question, was there a cloud above Abimelech's palace with a hand reaching down, keeping him pinned to his bed? Of course not. God must have did something. There may have been some political hubbub. There may have been some warning of an impending army. Something was going on within his courtroom shenanigans that prevented him from going into that harem and violating Sarah. God could have used other means to keep him so busy he did not have the time to violate this man's wife, Sarah. Therefore suffered I thee not to touch her. Now therefore restore the man his wife, notice, for he is a prophet, and he shall pray for thee, and thou shalt live. And if thou restore her not, know thou that thou surely, well, shall surely die, thou and all that are thine. So here's another example of a dream. Pilate's wife, brother Peter on top of that house there awaiting to eat. And now here's another example. Now turn to Daniel chapter 2. Now we get into the book of Daniel, finally. Here's another dream for you. You may want to jot these dreams down. These are some of the dreams that are recorded here in Scripture where God is revealing himself. Now notice, God is going out of his way, beloved, to reveal himself to the sons of men. He's a personal being. He's a real being. He's a being who loves to have a relationship with his creation. And you are part of that creation. In the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar dreamed dreams. Now notice, wherewith his spirit was troubled, and his sleep broke from him. Then the king commanded to call the magicians, the astrologers, the sorcerers, the Chaldeans, for to show the king his dream. So they came and stood before the king. Now allow me just to jump into the chapter fast. What this dream was a metallic man. A head of gold, a breast, and two arms of silver. The waist, or the girdle section, was of bronze. Two legs of iron, and the feet attached to the legs of iron and clay. The head of the statue represented him, Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian Empire. Then he would be succeeded by the Persians. Two arms, the Medes and the Persians. Then the copper or the bronze girdle represented Greece, and the rest of the structure represented the Roman Empire. Now notice these metals. It went from gold to clay, mingled with iron. Notice the descending value of the metal. Gold, silver, bronze, iron. Starting with Nebuchadnezzar, leading up to the coming of the Messiah would be a parade of Gentile nations. And it starts off with Nebuchadnezzar being acknowledged as the first Gentile world leader ahead of gold. Gold is much more valuable than clay and iron mixed. Much more valuable than bronze and much more valuable than silver. But notice the descending order. The metals get more inferior. That's very key. But in the same prophecy, the king sees a huge stone, uncut by human hands, hurled at the base of this metallic man, and the metallic man crumbles, and the stone, which represents Christ in his kingdom, grows bigger and bigger and overwhelms the world, which to me is the expansion of the gospel, the expansion of the kingdom of God through the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. With all that said and done, look at verse 1 again. There may be a day when we will plow through the book of Daniel. But in verses 1, all I'm showing you is Nebuchadnezzar goes to bed, has a terrifying dream of this metallic man, and it breaks his sleep. But God was communicating to him God's will. He's revealing a secret of the upcoming Gentile world powers that would come on the stage, starting with him all the way down to the time of Jesus. Now turn to Daniel 4. Daniel is loaded with dreams. Look at Daniel chapter 4. Nebuchadnezzar the king unto all people, verse 1, nations and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied unto you. I thought it good to show the signs and wonders that the high God had wrought toward me. How great are his signs and how mighty are his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation. Stop. This is the prologue written by the king himself. Notice it's first person. Daniel did not write this. This is something that the king wrote under divine inspiration. This is an account of King Nebuchadnezzar's conversion. One of the few Gentiles converted under the old economy that's recorded in Scripture. This is his introduction. He's writing this as a saved man. Now he's going to tell you what led up to his salvation. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at rest in my house and flourished in my palace. I saw a dream which made me afraid, and the thoughts upon my bed in the visions of my head troubled me. Therefore made I a decree to bring all the wise men of Babylon before me, that they might make known unto me the interpretation of the dream. Then came in the magicians, the astrologers, the Chaldeans, the soothsayers, and I told the dream before them, but they did not make known unto me the interpretation thereof. Here's another dream. Now, for those of you who haven't read Daniel, permit me to give you a little bit of an update of chapter 4. Listen carefully. In this chapter, Nebuchadnezzar doesn't see a metallic man. He doesn't even see an animal. You know what he sees? He sees a big tree. A big tree with all kinds of branches extended out and all types of birds flocking and building their nests. And then lo and behold, he sees these two beings, angelic beings, and one of them got an axe. And heaven tells these watchers to cut the tree down, but to leave the stump and the roots intact. And seven times will come upon this chopped down tree before it can be restored. And when the tree is restored, then this tree will know that there's a God in heaven, and God is the one who gives men their kingdoms, and it is God who takes away those kingdoms. The seven times were 7 years. Nebuchadnezzar was put off into a pen. He acted like an animal. He grew long hair. His fingernails grew long. And for 7 years, his counselors fed him hay like an ox until he learned that God ruled in heaven and on earth. Notice in chapter 2, he calls the same bunch of people, the Chaldeans, the astrologers, the magicians, and the soothsayers, and the Gene Dixons, and the Joel Osteens. He calls all these prophecy people. He calls all these people who would look into crystal balls or look into the entrails of a dead frog to unwind or unlock these mysteries. God here again, I'm showing you, God here comes into the very bedchamber of Nebuchadnezzar a second time and plays him with a dream, because the tree represented him, just like the golden head in chapter 2 represented him. And God troubles him, and God warns him. And so Daniel's called in, because the soothsayers and the magicians could not give the interpretation. Daniel stands there, he tells the king exactly what the interpretation is, and then he tells the king, you need to repent. You need to repent. And one day, Nebuchadnezzar goes out on his balcony, pushes open the lattice windows, and says, look at the kingdom that I have made. And while those words are coming out of his mouth, heaven says, you're judged for 7 years. And he's hit with some type of an illness, some type of a mental malady, and off he goes for 7 years. And they put him in a feeding trough as an animal for 7 years until he learned his lesson. Are you learning anything here tonight? God disturbs Pontius Pilate's wife's sleep in reference to the man Jesus who was on trial. Acts chapter 10, in order for God to get the message to Peter that going to Gentiles is part of his plan, he has to put Peter into a trance. And he has to lower this curtain before him with all these animals. And God must tell him, arise, kill, and eat. And here's Peter once again. Remember when Jesus told the disciples, I have to die? What was Peter's response? No way, Lord. And what was Jesus' response? Get behind me, Satan. True or false? Here's Peter telling God no again. And he's saved. Anybody out there? He's a saved man. And he's not able to receive God's message. He's fighting against God's message. Do you find yourself? Do I find myself fighting against the message of God? Because it gets too personal or too close for my comfort or your comfort. Peter's no different than you and I. Well, the king would boast of his accomplishments. Now think of Haman in chapter 5 of Esther. There's a little bit of a correlation between Mr. Nebuchadnezzar and Mr. Haman. Nebuchadnezzar is a king of an empire. He has life and death in his hands. He went to the holy city of Jerusalem and tore it to the ground and destroyed the temple of the God of Israel. In his mind, his gods and his power and his army checkmated the God of the Hebrews. He's just one little god amongst all the other ones. Me and my gods are on top. And because of that pride and because of that arrogancy, no different from Haman. What did Haman do? He went home and told his family, all the medals and the badges and the buttons. And the queen only invited me and the king. And the king, the queen and me. I'm somebody. I'm somebody in this kingdom. But I cannot enjoy my somebody as long as Mordecai is alive. Well, then just hang him, sweetheart. That's a good idea, darling. Gentlemen, start building. There seems to be a similarity between Mr. Nebuchadnezzar and Mr. Haman. Only in divine election, God is choosing to say, has chosen to save Nebuchadnezzar, and he's plaguing him with dreams in order to bring him unto him. But with Haman, God gives no dream at all. Haman's heart is cold and indifferent. Haman's heart is full of what? Bitterness and envy and jealousy. God is chiseling away at the heart of a king, Nebuchadnezzar, before he brings him to salvation. You don't believe me? Look at chapter 4. And and go all the way down to verse 33. The same hour was the thing filled upon Nebuchadnezzar, and he was driven from men and did eat grass as an ox. His body was wet with the dew of heaven, till his hairs were like, had grown like eagle's feathers, and his nails like bird claws. Children, can you imagine that? Can you imagine a person looking that way? That would be awfully ugly. Can you imagine all of the king's courtiers, all of his servants coming in and bringing bundles of hay and wheat and oats and corn to this man who's walking around on all fours like a crazed man? At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up my eyes unto heaven, and my understanding returned unto me, and I blessed the Most High. I praised and honored him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. Beloved, that's a saved man. You read the end of chapters 1, 2, and 3 of the book of Daniel, and Nebuchadnezzar gives only a token ditty to the God of Israel, or to the God of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Just a token ditty. Now he comes full circle. Read on. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, doeth according to his will in the army of heaven, that's the angels, and among the inhabitants of the earth, that's us, none can stay his hand or say unto God, what are you doing? At the same time, my reason returned unto me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my honor and brightness returned unto me, my counselors and my lords sought unto me, and I was established in my kingdom. The excellent majesty was added unto me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all whose works are truth, and his ways judgment, and those that walk in pride, God Jehovah is able to abase. Notice the lesson of verse 37. That was Nebuchadnezzar's problem. Pride, arrogancy, self-sufficiency. I need no God but myself. And he was finally brought to his humiliation. He finally realized, God is sovereign, not I. Now, it gets even better. Are you ready? Turn to Daniel 6. Daniel 6. We have a little bit of a regime change. Notice verse 1. It pleased Darius, or Darius, depending upon how you pronounce it, to set over the kingdom 120 princes, which should be over the whole kingdom, and over these three presidents, of whom Daniel was first the prince, might give account unto them, and the king should have no damage. Then this Daniel was preferred above the presidents and princes, because of an excellent spirit was in him, and the king thought to set him, Daniel, over the whole realm. The Persians are in charge now. Babylon is gone. So when you read the book of Daniel, guess what? The first two empires, the head of gold and the breast and arm of silver, when you read the book of Daniel, the first two kingdoms come on the stage. Babylon comes and goes. And the rest of the book of Daniel, the Persians are in charge. But Daniel is still alive, a very aged man. Well, for those of you who don't know the events of chapter 6, let me just unload it on you. Daniel was finally given this high position. The other men who were jealous of him go off in the corner and they have a little football huddle. And they decide to get rid of Daniel. And they could find nothing wrong in his administration. Nothing that he puts his hands to can they find any error. All of his books balance. All of his paperwork is filed properly. There is no under-the-table shenanigans going on. Daniel is above board. But there's one area we're going to get him, and that's in his religion. Now, I want you to show the parallels between you and I and Daniel, divorced by several thousands of years. We're going to get him with his God and his religion. We know that three times a day he goes on that balcony facing the holy city that is still smoldering, and he prays to God for his city. We're going to make a bill, and we're going to have the king, executive order, sign it. Hey, king, we love you, and may the king live forever. Well, thank you, guys. We have a petition, king. We have a bill right here, and we want the stroke of your executive pen. Well, what is the decree? Nobody prays to no other god but you for the next 30 days. We want to put you on a pedestal. We want you to really be something cool in our kingdom. And if anybody prays to any other god during these next 30 days, how about we just simply cast them into a den of lions? How does that sound? Well, give me the pen. And all the senators and the congressmen and all the pens are laid out there on the presidential desk. And with the stroke of the executive pen, the king signs it into decree. Daniel finds out, and guess what Daniel does? He goes home, he shuts his window, he hides his Bible, and he hunkers in the corner. No, he left the windows open. And he got on his knees, knowing that his adversaries are on the other end of the balcony. Hey, guys! You all right? And he prayed. He didn't change nothing. So here's a modern-day application. Irregardless of what the White House does, irregardless how Congress votes, irregardless how the Supreme Court waggles their mouths and throws down the mallet, we will serve our God just like Daniel. Daniel was not intimidated. He left those windows open. That wasn't done out of pride. That was done because God must come first. Christ must have the preeminence. Christ must be first placed in your life and in my life, my dear child of God. Are you listening to me? Well, they run. Somebody violated your law. Who? Your boy Daniel. No. And it says in the text that the king tried everything in his power not to put Daniel in the pit. And by Persian law, he could not even veto his own executive order. He's stuck with this Persian cultural law that once the law is in stone, you can't change it. You can't veto. You can't overturn it. And he says, Daniel, the God that you serve, may he watch over you. May he watch over you. They put him in that pit, sealed it. But all that dropped all the way down now to verse 18. Then the king went to his palace, and he passed the night fasting. Neither were instruments of music brought before him. Congregation, what does your Bible say? His sleep went from him. Then the king rose early in the morning, went in haste to the den of lions. And when the king came to the den, the king cried with a lamentable voice unto Daniel. And the king spake and said to Daniel, O Daniel, servant of the living God, is thy God whom thou servest on Sunday morning. Does your text read that way? That's how some Christians live. Whom thou servest continually, able to deliver thee from the lions? Then said Daniel unto the king, I love this. Can you picture Daniel looking up to the hole? O king, live forever. My God has sent his angel and has shut the lion's mouth, that they have not hurt me, for as much as before him innocency was found in me. That sounds very similar to Abimelech. What did Abimelech claim before God? I'm innocent. That man and that woman lied to me. That's a good cross-reference. Abimelech claimed innocency, and God honored that because it was true. Daniel says, I'm innocent before you, king, and God honored that. And also before thee, O king, have I done no hurt. Then was the king exceeding glad for him, and commanded that they should take Daniel up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no manner of hurt was found upon him. Ready? Come on. Put your seatbelts on. This is really out there. This is really far out. Because he trusted and he believed in his God. So what else? So what if Mr. Obama passes a whole bunch of executive laws? What if his pen just runs out of ink, signing one more sheet of dictates? Is that going to stop you and I from assembling and reading and loving each other and praying for each other and praying and supporting our missionaries? And we're going to stop going to church because some executive order. What if they outlaw church attendance? It would not surprise me if someone of his evil character and demeanor would stroke such a law. Come on, beloved. Daniel was an aged man, much older than any member of the congregation right now. Much older. And he served his God continually. He prayed continually. He served continually. And all of you who work in and outside the home, you do it with integrity. You do it with above board. You do it with clean hands. And I'm trying to show you from Scripture that God honors a man or a woman or a boy or a girl who walks with integrity. And when you trust God and you place Him first in your life, notice here, the hand of God was over Brother Daniel. Have you seen so far in just a few chapters that we picked upon here this morning, God's will for Daniel was going to make it to the finish line because nothing was going to hurt Daniel. Not Nebuchadnezzar, not Belshazzar, his stupid grandson, nor the Persians, nor the lions. God came in that den. He put the lions to sleep. But he gave the king a restless one. That's my God. And if God can shut the mouth of a lion, he can shut the mouth of the man in the White House. He's that big. So why fear? Our responsibility is to love, to obey, and to serve our Heavenly Father, to love one another, to pray for one another, to put up with one another, to have great forbearance one with another, to love these children, to teach these children, to pray for their souls, support our missionaries, be light and salt in the world. What was the reading that Brother Jeff gave us from Jeremiah 11? What was God's grievance? They did not obey me. True or false? Twice in those first 10 verses, God said they obeyed not. Obey God. Trust in Him. Serve Him. Give Him your best. Make Him first in your life. And beloved, the hand of God, this is the test. The hand of God proves itself in these stories. The hand of God will be with you. And nothing can enter into your life unless God gives a nod. Nothing. So Daniel was greatly promoted by this Persian king. Daniel's enemies used his fate to seal his supposed doom. They passed a law just like Haman. Haman's passed his law. Did he not there in Daniel, 2:3? Every Jew must go on a certain day. The king signed it without thinking, not realizing his own beloved wife is a Jewish. She's struggling to open up her identity to him. Haman's going around thinking he's the biggest cheese in town. He can't stand Mordecai. All these little twists and turns with the finger of God in the life of these two individuals, Mordecai and Esther. You would have never have known they ever existed unless God brought them front stage and center on the plan of redemption. Do you ever realize that? Daniel, knowing the law and the punishment of violating it, still faced Jerusalem and prayed with his windows open. Caught, the king was unable to rescue his faithful minister. He sends Daniel to the lion's den while his sleep is greatly disturbed. Beloved, these are just a few examples recorded from God's Word, how God is able to interject His will into men's life, His purposes, His designs, without asking puny man for any divine permission. Beloved, this is the God with whom we have to serve. This is the God with whom we have to serve. Then lastly, turn to Genesis 40. I've given you as many examples as I can, found from the page of Scripture, Old and New Testament alike. Turn to Genesis chapter 40 to 41. Here we have the story of Pharaoh and his dream. His night's rest is also disturbed. Isn't it amazing how God came to pagan kings? He came to Abimelech, who was a pagan king. He came here to Pharaoh, pagan king. He came to Nebuchadnezzar, pagan king. He came to Darius, a pagan king. You picking up something here that God has no favorites? He comes to both Jew and Gentile with his will to be revealed. Look at verses 14 to 15 of chapter 40. Brother Joseph unlocks the dream of the two men who they thought was about to kill the king. And when one man was about to be exonerated, notice in verse 14, Joseph says, "Think on me when it shall be well with thee, and show kindness, I pray, unto me, and make mention of me unto Pharaoh, and bring me out of this house. For indeed I was stolen away out of the land of the Hebrews, and here also have I done nothing that they should put me in the dungeon." There it is. I made reference to it, and now I'm showing you where the reference comes from. This is Joseph's plea with the man who's about to be exonerated and to be restored. Now, same chapter, drop down to verse 21. He restored the chief butler unto his butlership again, and he gave the cup into Pharaoh's hand. But he, Pharaoh, hanged the chief baker, as Joseph had interpreted to them. Now look at verse 23. Yet did not the chief butler remember Joseph, but he forgot him. It can happen. I forget, you forget. It's quite evident I can't even forget. I can't even remember the proper text in my sermon. He forgot. Now turn to chapter 41. Look at verse 9. Following the dream of Pharaoh, which is recorded in verses 1 all the way down to verses 8, which really disturbed the Pharaoh, two dreams back to back. Then spake the chief butler unto Pharaoh, saying, "I do remember my faults this day." Same book, same chapter, drop down to verse 14. Then Pharaoh sent and called Joseph, and they brought him, Joseph, hastily out of the dungeon. And he shaved himself, changed his raiment, and came in unto Pharaoh. Now those are the dots connecting the life of Joseph coming out of his dungeon, standing before the Pharaoh. For those of you who don't know, Pharaoh had two dreams, because this thing was sure and sealed, signed and delivered by heaven. In one dream, there were seven nice cows, fat, plush, strong. And then he saw seven very emaciated cattle come and gobbled up the nice cows. He woke up. He went back to sleep. Then God sends him another dream of standing corn, plump, ready to be ripened. And then he sees 7 ears of corn that are nasty, just like Kansas this past summer with our own drought, eaten up, skinny, emaciated. And they consume those seven good ears of corn. He gets up. He calls all of his magicians and the astrologers. And get this, listen carefully. Just bear with me. The same thing happens like Nebuchadnezzar. You may want to cross-reference Daniel 2 with Daniel 4. Pharaoh calls all of his magicians and the soothsayers and all of the astrologers. And they could get nowhere with this dream. And that's when this man goes, ding, you got a man in prison who can unlock dreams. So they call Joseph before him. He tells Pharaoh what not only the dream, but the interpretation. And then Joseph is a little wise. Most people don't catch this. Oh, by the way, Pharaoh, you need to find somebody who's really smart, who knows what they're doing, and to place them over this enterprise of taking 7 years of good grain, putting 1/5 in back storage, so that when the 7 lean years come, you're going to have food. Pharaoh says, "You're my man." Joseph hired himself right on the spot. Joseph presented his own resume, and God opened up a door for him. Applications. It's time to close. I only have two. So may I have your undivided attention. It's time to wake up. Number one. Beloved, despite what kings and princes and presidents may do, the God who's revealed in this blessed book continues to rule over the affairs of men without asking any man's permission. Does the future look a little bleak from our perspective? Well, it seems to be that way. Have you noticed your recent paychecks this particular month? Did you notice a little less cha-ching? Especially those who are earning and paying into Social Security, a little bit less cha-ching. Yeah, I see the nods. For some of you, that may impact your budget. Yeah, federal government just went in and says, I want more, and they take it. Okay, Lord, what do? Do I complain, do I grumble, or do I trust you? Do I trust you to take what's left before they take any more? Can I trust you in what's left that you would sustain and provide for my family? You are sovereign. I trust you on what I have left. Now, since I lost some money, do I give less? That's the temptation. No, we trust God. So there is a God in Scripture who presides over all things. And the gentleman tomorrow who's going to raise his right hand and maybe put his hand over a Bible and swear allegiance to uphold the Constitution, which he's not, nonetheless, he'll swear before national television and everybody's going to be deceived and duped. We got our next president for the next 4 years. The Supreme Court may change in the next 4 years. He's going to have the opportunity of packing it with men and women who reflect him. Woe is us. So from our perspective, from the human side, things look kind of bleak. You think it was bleak for Daniel when they put him in that hole with lions? Do you think it was bleak when they put Joseph in that dungeon at 17 and he's innocent? Yeah, it looked bleak. It looked dark. It looked hopeless. But what was the king's words to Daniel? Oh, Daniel, the God that you serve, not just on the Sabbath, but continually, was he able to keep you safe? Live, O king, I'm here. You know what happened at the end of the story? The king got so ticked off, children. He got so mad with those advisors. He put them and who else? Their whole families. And you know what happened to the lions? They went, lunch. The whole night, Daniel slept, I think. He took one of those lions and he puffed it like that magic pillow. And he went to bed like a baby. So trust God. Second application. I put a smile on your faces. We close out Esther chapter 5 with a real bleak prospect for Esther, Mordecai, and God's people. Number one, there is a decree already signed that says on a certain day every Jew was to be liquidated on the face of the Persian Empire. Cries of sadness, despair, and woe were heard from the palace walls as Xerxes and Haman drank and toasted each other. Remember that? Haman was in the driver's seat, promoted, elevated, wining and dining with the rich and the famous. That night, Daniel 6:1, as the gallows were being built, a Persian monarch was restless and sleepless. We shall see why in our next message. I've laid the groundwork showing you that in the old economy, Hebrews 1:1, the God of heaven and earth at that time chose certain times and certain seasons to come upon certain sons of men and to reveal his secrets. And I've given you several examples how God was moved to reveal those secrets. Come on, beloved, come on. To a Gentile pagan, he chose to reveal his will. I've proven it. Abimelech, Pharaoh, Nebuchadnezzar, Darius. Four examples. Pagan kings. God revealed what he was about to do, spanning centuries of time from the arising of the Babylonian Empire to the coming of the Messiah, Daniel chapter 9. Now that's the God that you serve. As your pastor and as a fellow Christian, here's my last admonishment. Trust him. Trust him. Father, we come before thee to thank you again for the day, for the hour. and for the blessed message contained in Scripture here this morning. We serve a God who is bigger than our problems. We have a God who is bigger than our fears and bigger than our doubts, bigger than any tomorrow that may come upon us. So, Father, I pray that you would instill within your people here this morning the faith to trust you, even when it looks bleak, hopeless, dark, and dreary. Father, help us not to stop praying. Help us not to stop our giving. Help us not to stop our loving, but to take all of these blessed duties that you have commanded us to do and do them all the more, and to do them, Father, with life and passion and with daily commitment. Help us, Lord, to be like a Daniel. Help us to be like a Joseph. Father, help us to be men and women, boys and girls, who love you, trust you, and serve you. Not out of convenience, but continually. In Christ's name, amen.